We're in our last week of the Explore God series, and we've been walking through just some common questions of doubt. Is the Bible reliable? Is there a purpose to this life? Last week, we looked at the a pressing question in our culture today, which is, how does God actually feel about all of this racism and division in our world? And this week, we're going to close it out with perhaps one of the most philosophical, airy intellectual questions, but that it's also very personal. This question of how can God be good if there's still so much pain and suffering? Like the past few months, it made me feel like the world is kind of tearing apart. You have hurricane after hurricane after hurricane, wrecking lives, hundreds of lives lost in the Caribbean. You have two major earthquakes in Mexico, with hundreds of lives lost there, and there are people in our community who have family that have been affected by that. Like, that's not some far-off event. Like, James and I were walking the neighborhood meeting a family that has relatives that are back in Mexico cleaning up from that. And then you have just perhaps one of the worst tragedies, this mass shooting in Vegas, not because the loss of life was greater, it's not, because it's just evil. A man deciding to randomly take the lives of 58 people. And the worst part is, like, we can't seem to understand why he would even do that. Like, how do we make sense of such evil and pain? And this is all on top of our personal struggles. On our personal doubts that we have, like, why is my kid suffering? Why did this person get cancer? Why is this person still alive? Why does this person get old age and I don't? Like, it's on top of all of this pain and suffering that is in our own lives. And we ask the question, and it's a legitimate question. And you should never feel like it's not legitimate to ask, how do I make sense of all that? And for a lot of people, that's the question that keeps them from truly believing that God is good, even if they go to church every week. They may be able, and we may be able, to recite memory verses. We may be able to have the best theological debates about God, but in our hearts not truly believe that He is good and for us. And so, is God good? Is there even a God if with all this evil? Well, let's take for a moment that there is no God. Does that make dealing with evil and suffering any better or easier? No, it actually makes it worse, because now we're like, not only do we have to go, okay, why is there evil and suffering, but why do I even feel this way? If we're all just kind of random people here randomly and by chance over time, then where do we even get our categories of what's good and evil, right and wrong? If, in the words of Richard Dawkins, it just is. The atheist Richard Dawkins was asked back in 2005 how he would explain the tragedy of the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia and killed 125,000 people. And his response was plate tectonics. It was just an earthquake. There's no deeper meaning to it. But there's something in us that's like, that's not right. Like, there has to be deeper meaning to this. C.S. Lewis, for most of his life, or most of his early life, was an atheist. And he writes in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, "My argument against God and the universe was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." There seems to be in us, whether we believe in God or not, whether your friends believe in God or not, this general sense of good and evil. And if you don't believe in God, your sense of good and evil in this world is really something you borrowed from another religion or faith. And if you didn't, you wouldn't really have a foundation to build any kind of morality or any kind of justice upon. Another author, his name's Gavin Ortland, kind of talking about the quote I just mentioned from C.S. Lewis, says this. He says, "The problem of evil is a problem for everyone. If God exists, we have to explain why evil is here. But if God does not exist, we have to explain why we find evil objectionable. The Christian can struggle with evil. The skeptic must also struggle with good. The Christian can weep over crooked lines. The skeptic must explain what makes them crooked." This is the value of having faith of any kind. And in the Christian faith, what we have to offer the world is not only this is why evil is evil and why you find it so objectionable, but we also have the resources to say this is what God has done about it. And so this morning, I may not be able to answer every question about pain and suffering. I mean, my time is limited and the Bible doesn't give us every answer. But I at least want to walk through three different questions. The first is, why is there suffering and death in our world at all? The second is, what has God done about it? And the third question is, what are we going to do now? Why is there suffering and death in our world? What has God done about it? And what are we going to do now? And I think as we walk through those questions this morning, we're going to see that God creates good from evil and life from death. God creates good from evil and life from death. So with that, I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. This is going to be our starting point. And we're going to kind of walk through this first question. So this first question is, why is there suffering and death? And what we have in the book of Romans is this letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, and it's this early view of what the church believed about the origin of death and sin in our world. And it's backed up by the text in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. So let's read this together, verses 12 through 21. I'm going to read the whole thing, so bear with me on this. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, this is a long passage, and there's a lot of things in here I'm not going to be able to touch on. But for our purposes, what we see is that when Paul talks about the origin of death, like where did death come from, he refers back to this one man and this one sin. And what he's talking about is this man named Adam. The first man that God ever created, Adam and his wife Eve, he placed them in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of time. And he had them working. And it was very good. Adam and Eve lived in complete dependence upon the Lord, and the Lord provided all of their needs. There's just one command. And this command was, there's a tree in the middle of the garden, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it. Now, this is where we usually ask, okay, why did God put a tree there in the first place? And that is a very complicated question. And the simple answer is this, that I can come up with, and that I think a lot of people have come up with, is this, it's just choice. God is wanting to create this relationship of love. He loves us, and love is to be reciprocated, given back to Him. And in order for it to be love, it has to be choice. So there has to be a way out of the relationship. Right? Forced love isn't love, it's slavery. And that's not what God wanted. And Adam and Eve, hanging around the tree of the knowledge of the garden of good and evil, are enticed by God's enemy to eat of the tree with the lie that if they ate of it, they would be equal to God, because they would know what God knew. And instead, what happened is the world came crashing down around them. Reading the results of Genesis 3, which I don't have time to do this morning, what you see is immediately there's shame, there's guilt, there's accusation, there's excusing their sin. They hide from God. They now know evil because they committed an evil act. They disobeyed the direct will and command of the God and Creator who made them, and chose to live on their own. And God punished them by kicking them out of the garden. And this is actually a gracious thing, because in the garden was eternal life. And who wants to live life forever in the evil state that we're in? Could you imagine if Hitler could never have been killed? So God kicks them out of the garden, and death enters into the world through Adam and Eve's sin. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 12 through 14. Because Adam was the first one, his spiritual genetics and DNA passed on to every human being that ever lived afterward. And so we have this reality in us that on one hand, death enters into the world and creation begins, as Paul would say in Romans 8, it begins to groan. And that's like an appropriate word that for our world today. Like, it seems like the world is groaning. His words are, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I think that's a very vivid picture that explains a lot of what we've seen in the natural world in the last few years. But then also death and evil enter into our own relationships. We become selfish and self-centered, and we want to be God, even though we know we can't be God. And so we begin to use others around us for our own good and our own gain. And those who we know we can't use, we hide from or run away from. There's now fear and anxiety and depression, manipulation and gossip between one another. And even the closest of relationships, marriage, ends up having this tension in it, these seasons of up and down, and not every marriage will succeed, which is a horrific reality. Because sin and death have been unleashed into the world because of one man's action. And now, in the words of David, we are all conceived with sin. I mean, we know this to be true. Like, even if you're like, I don't think we're all born naturally sinful. All you have to do is look at a little two-year-old kid and just wonder, okay, where did they learn to throw a fit like that? Where did they learn to bite people? Where did they learn to hit? Where did they learn not to share? Who taught them to lie? Like, all that stuff just comes natural to my children. Maybe not to your kids. Maybe my kids are from Satan. I don't know. I love them to death. But there's something natural in them toward evil. Like, they're, and it's all centered on this. Oh, you didn't give me what I wanted. I'm throwing a fit right now, and you can't calm me down. Or he took my toy. Or maybe he had that toy for the last 10 minutes, but now I want it. It's this self-centered, the world revolves around me kind of ideology that we're all born with. And from the moment your kid can begin to walk and talk, you have to train it out of him. It's this theological reality playing out in real life in my home and in your home and a lot of our homes, because we all have kids that age, it seems. But then you also look at our culture and the mandate of our culture. You be you, right? Whatever, at any cost, just make sure you're happy. Well, I can see how that would work on paper, but let's say I'm in the grocery store and this pretty young thing comes walking up to me and I'm like, she's going to make me happier than my wife and kids. Now, for the record, my wife is the most beautiful woman in the world and none of you compare. But let's just say, this is hypothetical, right? Can you, in any reasonable way, deny me my happiness and say it's wrong for me to leave my wife and kids? If there is no God, if there is no moral absolute, no. But what ends up happening in the meantime is I have a broken family. I wreck my wife. I wreck my kids. I stack everything against them for my own selfish gain. And this is like a reality that's been played out over and over and over again in our city. There are kids on your block who this is their reality. Daddy's not home because he's off with someone else. And God love them, these moms pull it together and raise kids that are amazing. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. That is broken. This root of self-centered desire to be God is where all evil comes from. And a lot of our suffering happens because of our own decisions and consequences. Now, there are things in our life, that's not saying everything. Right? There are some things in your life that have no root cause and you don't know. And to sit there and wonder why did this happen and try to investigate all the sin in your life is going to destroy you. So don't do that. But I think you know what I mean when I say like there's some suffering in your life that is caused because you just made stupid decisions. You lived in ways that were not according to the design and will of your Creator. But I'm so glad that this isn't all that Paul says. Because Paul also tells us what God has done about our evil. That God creates good from it and life through death. Like, notice in this passage how often Paul contrasts the first man, Adam, who ruined everything. Thanks, Adam, for that. Right? And Jesus. In Adam, we all sin, we're all condemned before God, we are creatures who deserve the wrath and punishment of God, and we will die. But in Jesus, there's grace. And I love that he uses abounding grace. He uses that word twice. And if you notice, one of my favorite phrases is down in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's like Paul saying, hey, you even know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, but there's not a thing, a sin in this world that is more powerful than the grace of God through Jesus. I love that verse. There is grace and there's justification. We are made right with God. We are seen as innocent before God, even though our whole life has been filled with guilt. And lastly, there's life. That doesn't mean you and I won't die, but it means that our death is now this gateway into an eternal life and presence with our God, free from the presence of sin. That is a beautiful thing. Like, after all we've done, unleashing evil and sin and hatred on the world and in our world and in our relationships, God sends Jesus to restore and redeem us. Like, there's an amazing, vivid description of this earlier in chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Listen to how Paul talks about us, and then listen to how he talks about God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Here's the picture. God enters into our self-made hell and lives the life Adam and you and I were created to live but did not, and then dies the death that Adam and you and I deserve to die. This is God dying for his enemies. This is the young black man taking the jail time for the Klansman who lynched his father. This is the Iraqi citizen taking the execution for the Islamic State militants who burned his village to the ground. This is God dying for his enemies, the ones who destroyed his creation. He now actively works to restore through dying for them. Like, why on earth would God do that? Like, I may not know you so well, but I know me really well. I'm not worthy of that. But Paul says he shows it because he loves us. Like, that's the hardest part to believe. Like, the idea of love in our world today is so very light and breezy. It comes and it goes. And so when I read that, I read it through this cultural lens that's just like, eh. But he loves you. All of your evil and sinful, self-centered desires does not keep God from loving you. We deserve God's wrath, as Paul says, but we have instead been given peace and grace through Jesus' death. I mean, think about this. In most of our cultures and philosophies and religions in the world today, suffering is a reality to be escaped from. Like, there's an old Buddhist mantra, life is suffering, and nirvana is escaping from the life. It's becoming part of the universe, escaping from suffering. And what we have here in Christianity is God not escaping from it, but entering into it to save those who created it. That is an amazingly radical idea. And if it is man-made, they did an amazing job. But which makes me believe all the more that this is truth. Because none of us would paint this picture. None of us would tell this story. But this is exactly the story of the gospel. For everyone who admits their need for a Savior and confesses their sin to God and turns to Jesus as their only hope, you're given the free gift of overwhelming grace for all of your sin. And there is not one of them that cannot be covered. And you are given abundant and eternal life. This is the hope of the gospel. And when this seeps down from your head to your heart, it changes everything. It gives you a new perspective on life. Because God is creating, you see that God is creating good from all this evil. And through death, he's creating life. Like, how should that transform us? How do we live now believing this message? Like, I know most of us in here ascribe to being a Christian. So how do we live with this as our story? Like you may notice, like, even though we have eternal life through Christ, we still suffer. And some of us, we're going to suffer for our faith. Like, I don't know why God brings specific suffering into your life. I don't know why he allows the death that he allows and the diseases that he allows in your life. Why he allows you to lose the job, why he allows you to go through frustration and turmoil. I can't answer to you that specific question. But I do think, as we continue to look at two other passages in Romans, we see that what God is doing through it. And so if you will, turn like a couple of pages to Romans 8. And there are three things I want to highlight that I think God is doing through your suffering. The first thing that God is doing is he's using your suffering to grow you. And so look at Romans 8, starting in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So here's the picture we get for those of us in Christ, because Paul is talking to Christians. He says, here's what you need to know. God the Spirit that lives in you is constantly praying for you to God the Father, so that everything in your life is used by him to transform you into the image of God the Son. He is restoring you. And he uses everything for your good. And this ultimate good is not comfort, it's not safety. It is transforming you into the image of Christ, the greatest man who ever lived. Into this compassionate, loving, kind man who sacrifices and loves those who hate him anyways. Into a person who loves the Lord more than anything else. Like, you guys remember that? Most of you here remember the original Karate Kid, right? If you haven't, you need to go watch it. There's a ton of awesome montages in it that you need to watch. But there's this scene, like early on, Daniel's son, comes to Mr. Miyagi to be trained for karate, right? He's getting bullied. He needs to know karate because all these other kids know karate. And so Mr. Miyagi's like, all right, go paint the fence. Right? Wash the car. Clean the deck. And like over the course of this time, like Daniel starts to get really frustrated. And he's like, this isn't learning karate. You're just used. Like he feels used and manipulated and misused. And Mr. Miyagi's like, all right. And he goes to punch him. He's like, paint the fence. And he goes like this and he blocks it. It's like a really cool moment. And I'm like, how did Daniel know to do that? Like this movie magic. That's how. But there he sees, everything I did served a purpose. There are no wasted moments in my service. I know your life is way more serious than a Karate Kid, but I think this is a beautiful image, a picture of what God is doing in your life. There are no wasted moments in your life. God uses every single one of them for your good, even the ones that make you the most frustrated and angry. He wants you to become like Christ, because Christ is such a greater person than you and I ever will be. The second thing that I think that we see in Romans is that God uses your suffering to remind you of eternity. So he uses your suffering to grow you, but he also uses your suffering to remind you of eternity. Like we live in a culture that's great at ignoring death. Like that's part of the gift of living in America, I guess. Like we have enough things to distract us, and we have great health care, even though like we want to argue that. We can survive into our 70s, most of us, unless something catastrophic happens. And so we don't have to think about death every day until suffering comes along, until some evil man shoots up a concert. And in that moment, we're reminded, oh yeah, we're temporary and I could go out at any time. I could be driving down Van Brunt and have some fool swerve in my lane and I'm done. And that's true for you and me. And what God does is He uses suffering to remind us, you will not live forever in this life. You have eternal life coming. Like I'm struck by this statistic. 40% of the new churches in New York City were planted after 9/11. The weekend after one of the worst events in our nation's history, most churches recorded twice the normal attendance. And one church, because they had so many people trying to get in, immediately started a second service that day. One pastor said of that time, he said, for the following year, ministry was just intense. Every meeting and service had more emotion and tears in it than usual. And a good number of people started coming to church after 9/11 and found Christ. Evangelism was fruitful. Here are these people in New York living their lives, believing they're going to live forever, and then two planes hit the building, and their world is shattered. And they're reminded, I'm not living forever. And in their suffering, God brings him to himself, brings them all to himself. Suffering is a great reminder that I am an eternal being and there is a greater reality behind this life. Like if you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to read and cling to the promises of Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. So he's just throwing everything into the junk drawer. There's not one thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have committed your life to Christ, there is not one ounce of suffering in your world that has separated you from the love of God. And there is not one ounce, one event of suffering that happens in your life because God doesn't love you anymore. All you have to do is go to the foot of the cross and see the broken body of His Son, His blood shed for your sin, and see how valuable you are to the Lord and how He is crazy about you. See, the gospel is not merely this door into heaven. It changes your whole view of life. It changes your trajectory. It gives you greater desires, and it helps you see suffering as it really is. It's just a temporary moment of this life before I get to eternity where I'll never, ever have to experience it again. And God is using it for my good. But they may not stop the tears. Like I love that Paul says to another church, you can grieve, but don't grieve as people without hope. Like we can grieve, we can mourn, but we have hope that it will never be taken away from us. So let's cling to the promises of Romans 8 this morning. And lastly, the third thing that I think we see here in Romans is he calls you to mourn with others. So flip to Romans 12. 15 real quick. So this comes in the midst of Paul just like throwing out a bunch of commands. So in Romans 12, 15, we read this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. One of the marks of Christianity is empathy. A willingness to enter into someone else's emotion and share those emotions with them. Because that's what Christ did for us. So I have two thoughts on this idea of weeping with those who weep. The first one is this. Women are way better at this than men. Like, it just seems to come natural. Like, the other night, I'm standing in my kitchen watching. I'm like one guy in the midst of like five women having this conversation. And I just notice the natural empathy. Like, even the most unempathetic woman compared to me is like Mother Teresa. Like, there seems to be this natural desire in them to understand, to share emotion, to hurt with one another, to laugh with one another. There's a connection there. Like, men, we could learn a lot from our ladies. Because men, you get a man into a room and you say something serious and it gets quiet. And then someone cracks a your mom joke and it's all back to normal. Like, we can't even talk nice about each other without it being like sarcastic halfway. We don't have, like, we've been raised in a society where we believe that real men are like John Wayne. Well, real men should be like Jesus, who was so moved with compassion, but when he saw his friend who was weeping because her brother had died, that he wept with her. Who was so moved with compassion for the city of Jerusalem and the destruction that was coming to it, that he just sat down and wept with emotion. So men, I would love for us, I'm not saying we need to start like a cry circle, okay? But can't we just be a little more serious with one another and a little more vulnerable of where we're weak, because we are? And can we create spaces where it's okay to just not be okay and not push those emotions to the side? Let us weep with those who weep. The second thought that I have is this. As a church, let's live out Romans 12, 15 before we start spouting out Romans 8, 28. So here's what I mean. You're in a room with someone who's just, they've lost their world. And you're uncomfortable because we don't know how to deal with pain and suffering in that extent. Like, we have friends who went through one of the most horrendous events of their life. And day after day, like, people just didn't understand how to deal with their pain. How do you deal with a family that just lost a child? Like, you don't know how to deal with that. And so what do you do as a Christian? You know, God's going to work this for your good. My friend who is a Christian is angry because that's what he heard that verse hundreds of times, when what he really wanted was someone just to sit with him in the reality of the hard truth of his life and just weep with him over the loss of his son. Sorry. So what if we just were determined that before we started spouting Bible verses to someone in deep struggle and pain, that we would just sit down, put our arm around them, and just cry with them for a while? And when the time comes, and when they need encouragement, then we encourage them with the words of God, not with these weak half answers like everything's going to be okay. It may not be okay. Like, that's a lie. And not only that, it has no comfort for the soul. I'd much rather hear 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 than everything will be okay. I'd much rather you say to me in those moments, do not lose heart, Chris. Though your outer self is wasting away, your inner self is being renewed every day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So look not to the things that are seen that you can grasp, but look to the things that are unseen that are eternal. Mourn, but mourn with hope. Like, even if you don't believe, even if you struggle to doubt and believe, like, that has to be better than just everything will be okay. So let's be people who live out Romans 12:15. And in that, allow God to create good from the evil and life through the death, through our very love and care for one another. Like, as I said at the beginning, I have no answers for why evil exists, like at the origin of it itself, other than what we have in Genesis 1-3. However, what we do have is so much better. We have the answer to it. We have the gospel. We have the reality of the all good God dying for his evil creation to restore them back to themselves because he loves them so much and he hates evil. So as a church family that embraces this gospel, may suffering never leave us in despair. May we never try to do this on our own. May it never leave us without hope. I mean, our God is so much bigger and his promise is so much surer than this light afflictions of this life. And may we proclaim the beauty of this gospel by weeping with those who weep in living rooms throughout our city and hospitals at funerals. And may we encourage one another with the great hopes of the gospel because our world is so dark and hopeless. And at this time, this is where the light of the gospel shines the brightest because our God creates good from evil and he gives life through death. Let's pray.